invite you to turn to Habakkuk as we continue our study here. And I wonder if any of you, I suspect most of you probably have at some point in time, made a trip or been in Granville, Ohio, not far from here. One of the things that's always struck me about Granville when I come in, we always come in generally from the south, the 16, and cross into town, and the most prominent feature in town is a church. It's a chapel, Swalsley Chapel. So it's high up on a hill, and even at night you see, you know, the steeple lit up. Strange that churches mark Granville. During political season, you see that it is not the most conservative of towns. But there's a church on every corner, sometimes multiple churches on a given corner. Large, ornate, some of them Gothic, many of them beautiful, stained glass windows. And it harkens back to a time when architecture, particularly church architecture, was influenced by our view of God. Right? Architecture was designed to communicate something about God and his church. Listen to this quote. Church architecture, in its sublime forms, can produce a feeling of the loftiness and eternity of God and his immediate presence. So when I think of that, I think like the Gothic cathedrals of Europe and massive in scope and scale. Architecture can only communicate so much, though. Right? Today, those churches, though beautiful, though large, now have strange flags flying in front of them. Many of them aren't even churches anymore and have been converted to other use. Those churches in Europe that at a time proclaimed God are now largely empty. So architecture can only do so much. And the question becomes, as we worship God, we are not in a Gothic cathedral here today. Our architectural is a little more utilitarian. And that's fine. Because what if you don't have that? What if you don't have anything external pointing you to God? This is where we find Habakkuk. This is where we oftentimes find ourselves. Remember where we are. This is the closing hymn of Habakkuk. He has spent the first two chapters essentially arguing back and forth with God, listening to what God has said, not necessarily happy with his response. And last week, we reached the climax of the book. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So after all of the back and forth, after him asking God to deal with the problems of Judah, not being happy with how those problems were going to be dealt with, pushing back on God, questioning his justice, and allowing an unrighteous people to harm a righteous one, he reaches a point where all he can do is remain silent. To know that God is there, to understand God's presence, to understand his holiness, his will, and to keep silence before him. And now in this closing prayer, which is really, you could call it a hymn, you could call it a psalm. It mimics the psalms. If you heard Jeff's reading of it, we see an introduction, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet according to the Shigionoth. We don't know what that word means. It's not translated, it's just transliterated. But it's a word that's used in the psalms as well. It concludes at the end of verse 19 to the choir master with stringed instruments. Right? So it's something that's designed to be sung. It's really a hymn of worship and praise. Right? This is the denouement, the reconciliation of the book of Habakkuk. Like I said, we saw the climax. God is in his temple. Man is to be silent. Lament comes to an end, and what is left is worship. Worship. And for us today, as we look at this, we're going to see, we'll see something of Habakkuk's worship, but we'll also see how that ought to inform and continue to inform our worship today. So we'll look at this in 3 points. The first is the disposition of worship. What is the attitude that you are bringing to worship? Second, the grounds of worship. What forms the foundation of our worship? Forms the foundation of biblical worship. And then finally, the response of worship. Verse 16 there at the end gives us the beginning of that. Next week, Lord willing, we'll conclude with verses 17 through 19 and see the joy that should emanate from our worship. But in verse 16, we get a more immediate response. So we begin with our first point, the disposition of worship. What do I mean by disposition? It's simply your heart attitude, right? What are you bringing to the worship? Habakkuk writes here, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and of your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So here's a few things that I think we can tease out of that for us. The first is that what we see in that verse, verse 2, is that worship is, first and foremost, God-centered. It's God-centered. As we work down through this, you're going to hear a lot about God. You're going to hear very little about man. That breaks with a pattern that has become, unfortunately, very common today. Much of the Christian music that you hear sung today, whether it's in worship or on the radio, is me. Me, 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 my, I. That's not true worship. Maybe it is true worship. Maybe it actually is revealing more than it's intended to reveal, right? Biblical worship, the true worship of God, is God-centered. Verse 2, O Lord, O Yahweh, right? When we see Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant name for God. O Yahweh, I have heard the report of you, right? Your work, O Lord, do I fear. It's God-centered. The predominant attitude that we bring to it is what? Fear. Fear. Now, that is not terror. We might commonly think of fear today. But awe, reverence, right? Recognition of who and what God is, particularly in comparison to us and who and what we are. God is big. We are small. Habakkuk has been learning through this book, through his interaction with God, that very fact, right? God is on the throne. God sees and hears. God is at work. What is man that he is going to move against him? Nothing. God's purpose is going to be accomplished, right? So in that, there is a fear. And again, not the fear of terror, not the fear of doubt, not the fear that the Bible tells us to avoid, not the fear of man, but a holy fear, a righteous fear, one that understands that God is both awesome and awful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Speaking for myself, and I think for large swaths of the church today, our attitudes toward God have become too familiar. Right? We are a very, how shall I say, we're not an honor-based society anymore. Put it that way. Right? We don't stand when women enter the room. Right? We don't stand when men of office enter the room. Right? That used to be a common thing to do. I've never bowed to anybody in my life. I don't take a knee. I don't do any of that stuff. And a lot of that stuff was fairly common. Right? And that communicated something to us. We're very casual today. Very casual. And we take that attitude and we take it and we apply it oftentimes to God in ways that we shouldn't. Right? God is not our bro, right? He's not our homeboy, as I used to see on t-shirts and wristbands. He is God Most High. He is a God to be feared. Another part of the attitude that we should bring to worship is one of expectation. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Right? This is an appeal to God, to some sense, right? In the midst of the years, what years is he talking about here? Well, he knows what's coming. Right? It's going to end up being, I want to say 50, 60 years in which Israel is going to be, or should say Judah, is going to be in captivity. In those years, revive the sense of God in our people, right? It's having lost that sense of God that has gotten Judah to where they are to begin with, right? They haven't been worshiping properly. They haven't been doing what they've been called to do. In the midst of the years, revive this fear of you. In the midst of the years, make known to us. Remind your people of who and what you are and what you have promised us. In wrath, remember mercy. Judah is being judged. That's what we've been looking at through this book. But this appeal to God that in that wrath, in that judgment, remember mercy. There's expectation there. Right? He's not asking this as if it's a blind request. He's asking it because God's character is such that I think he can confidently know that this is going to take place. He knows the covenant promises that have been made. Right? So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, how do we prepare our own hearts for worship? Right? How is it that you approach worship on Sunday morning? Do you actively prepare yourself? We have to be intentional about these things because the world isn't going to do it for you. Right? The world is in fact going to do the opposite. It's going to call you away from God. It's going to fill your heart and your mind with all sorts of things to distract you from God. If you're not careful when you begin to think of God, if your thoughts are not informed properly, which is to say biblically, then the God that you worship is going to start looking a lot like you. You're going to come to service not with an expectant attitude or a fearful attitude, but one in which the God that you worship thinks like you and acts like you and thinks, believes the same things and will do the same things, right? We have a call to worship as part of our order of worship because I think that's significant. It gives our church a few more minutes to get in their seats. We're a little late arriving sometimes. But that call to worship alone isn't enough. That call to worship alone isn't going to center your heart and your mind and prepare you for worship. Trying to move ourselves in these directions, that will. But that's going to require intentionality on our parts. The second point that we'll look at here today is the grounds of worship. Like what is the content of our worship? Well, the content is more than just it's more than just content. It's more than just what fills it. It's what makes God God. This is what we see in verses 3 through 15. In this particular hymn, Habakkuk is leveraging mythical language. He's leveraging figurative language, colorful language, to describe this holy God and what he has done in history. Right? It's not as explicit as, say, Psalm 78. Where if I'm reading through Psalm 78, I very clearly see a history of Israel from the Exodus on, of what God did, actually from the patriarchs to the Exodus and what God had done through them for the people of Israel. Here we see very colorful pictures. This language is almost more at home in the book of Revelation than it would be in, say, 1 Kings or even the book of Exodus, right? But we have enough detail here that it carves out or demonstrates to us what Habakkuk is getting at. God came from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, right? These are geographic locations south of Judah. These are areas where God would have led Israel during the Exodus up through and into the Promised Land. Right? This is a recollection of those things. Again, using figurative language, using poetical language and devices. Right? His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed in his hand. As Habakkuk goes down and works through this, as these things are brought to his remembrance, to our remembrance, to the remembrance of the hearers, right? This is done not for God's benefit, but for whose? Ours. God doesn't need to be reminded of what he's done. God knows what he has done. We're the ones who need the reminding. When we doubt in our present age, when we're seeing the difficulties that lie before us and we wonder, is this something that God is going to do something about? Can God do something about this? That's where Habakkuk 1 began, right? Lord, don't you see this? Don't you see how unrighteous Judah has become? If we look back and see what God has done throughout history, that's a reminder to us that he is in fact still acting. He is capable of acting. He may not be acting in a way that we agree with or perceive even, but he is the God who is there. And these verses remind both Habakkuk and his readers, his hearers, of that truth. From verses 7 to 8, we see a shift. In verses 3 through 7, it's all third person. God did this. His splendor covered the heavens. His brightness was like a light. Before him went pestilence. He stood and measured the earth, right? It's all third person pronouns there. In verse 8, it shifts to second person. And it goes from he to you. It becomes more direct. Was your wrath against the rivers, right? You stripped the sheath from your bow. I think that points out the intimacy that's associated with this worship. God invites us to know him. Invites us to know him well. He is not the God who is far off. He's a God who is near. He is our God. We don't have the need for priests or intercessors any longer. We have direct access to the throne of God. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of creation is torn. It's gone. Our relationship with God is that close. Can be, should be. Worship brings us into that. And I think we see that teased out here. God's work, and therefore our worship, remains teleological. What does that word mean? It means that there's a goal. There's an end. Right? We saw a little bit of this last week. Things have an end. In verse 13, we see it. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. God has a purpose in our world. Right? God had a purpose with Israel. He chose them for a reason. It has been his reason and his purpose from the fall, from the garden, to create a people for his name, for his glory. That is what we're seeing fleshed out here. Judah is not being discarded. Israel was not discarded, were they? No. They were being chastened, they were being punished for a purpose, for a season. But he was not done with them. Through Judah would come what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Through Judah would come Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we have the cross. Through the cross, we have the reconciliation of all peoples to God. Now this gospel goes forth not simply to the tribes of Judah, or the tribe of Judah, or the tribes of Israel, but to whom? Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Right? Through them came salvation for all peoples. Our worship takes that into account. Our worship ought to be informed by that. Finally, and ultimately, in verse 14, we see another trait, and that is reversal. Reversal. This is a key theme in our Bibles. When we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God taking people who were far off and outside of God and bringing them back, that's a reversal, right, of the curse. In Acts 2, when language was now being heard by everybody and understood by everybody, that's a reversal of the Tower of Babylon. We are in the midst of that today. That is what God is ultimately doing. Our Bibles conclude with the curse being lifted. Very clearly in verse 14, we see a small piece of that. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Pierced with his own arrows, right? Babylon was going to come. They were bringing their war machine. They were going to bring devastation. They were going to bring captivity. God has been promising that the same thing is going to be happening to them. We know from history that it did. God raised up the Persians just like he had raised up the Babylonians. The Persians did to the Babylonians what the Babylonians did to Judah. Judah was sent home by Cyrus. All of this was going to come to pass. All of this informs our worship. Now, does all of that inform our worship every single day, every single song? No. But there are patterns here. There's a reason that we sing the songs that we sing. There's a reason that we read the passages that we read. There's a reason that we pray the prayers that we pray. There's a reason that when we preach the Word. We preach the Bible. I'm preaching about something that happened a very long time ago. There are probably elements within the Christian church that would question, why would you preach Habakkuk today? What sense does that make? What's the inspired word of God, right? And it's profitable for us, right? We need to see and hear these things. So these same patterns that we see within our hymn, we want to bring those patterns into our worship today. We sing about the cross of Jesus Christ. We sing about what the cross has accomplished. We understand God's works throughout history. And all of those things should inspire some sense of fear and awe in us. And it should inspire a sense of certainty that what? That it's going to continue. So that as we continue to read our Bibles, that I can read Revelation, and I can read that with the same sense of certainty that I can read Habakkuk, knowing what the Persians did to the Babylonians, right? That's the purpose. That informs our worship. That's the ground of our worship, who and what God is. And then finally, for today, our third point, the response of worship. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. That's how I expect you to respond to every sermon I preach. I have missed the mark repeatedly. What do we see in this verse, though? We see what we saw in verse 2 amplified. Verse 2 and verse 16 are tied together. He hears the report of God. Right? He hears of his work, and he has fear in him. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. That is that fear of God amplified. Right? And what is causing this, right? It isn't the volume of the music. It isn't drums, it isn't guitar, it isn't lights, it isn't any of those things. It's God. It's the truth concerning God. It's reverence and awe and fear accentuated. When we hear and we feel Habakkuk's words, right? Your body trembling, your lips quivering, rottenness entering your bones. Worship ought to move us, right? God gave us emotion. The emotions ought to be affected. But it ought to be affected by what is true and what is pure and what is given to us in the Bible. Not moved by the same things that would move me in a secular context, right? One of the purest acts of worship and one of the clearest liturgies that I have ever experienced is not in a church. It's in an Ohio State football game, right? And if you look at it critically like that, you see it, right? And they've added a component to worship this year. They now ring the victory bell before the game as well. It used to just be after the game. Now they ring the bell before the game. And I can sit here and be a part of that, and having been a part of it, lay out exactly how things are going to happen, right? Just like an order of worship. And the fire and the smoke and the noise and the music, right? As the band takes the field and the songs that are sung and the content of those songs. It is, in a sense, an act of worship. There is an order to it, right? And it's designed to move people in a certain way. That's fine, right? But the church functions differently. The church doesn't rely on the flames and the lights and the band and all of those things, right? Those are things that evoke a sense in us, right? Certain music can do that. Certain songs do that. There's certain songs come on the radio, I turn the volume up because I like the song. Mm-hmm. That only provokes the imitation of what we see in verse 16. That is to verse 16 what cotton candy is to food, right? Cotton candy just makes my teeth hurt. It was popular here during VBS. But just looking at it, makes me cringe, right? But see that comparison, right? The world knows how to evoke feelings from us, right? It knows how to evoke emotions. It knows how to use colors to market things. It knows how to use words. It knows how to use images. That produces the imitation of verse 16. Only truth can produce verse 16 in reality. Only truth can move you to where you hear, you experience this response, right? I hear and my body trembles. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us, right? That same trust that existed in verse 2 when he called on God to remember mercy in wrath is present here. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. And he can quietly wait for that. Why? Because God has promised it. God promised it. How do we get ourselves to verse 16? It's not better speakers. I guess I was thinking those speakers, but now I guess me too, right? It's not going to be that. It's not going to be music style. True worship is never going to exceed your relationship with God. Right? True worship will never exceed your relationship with God. What you bring in here Sunday morning is designed to be amplified, right? It's designed to be built upon. But if you bring nothing in here and then all of a sudden you're rocking and rolling for a few minutes and then you leave, that's going to depart from you very quickly. Verse 16 is the fruit of somebody who knows God, knows him intimately, has been wrestling with God through our book, and didn't just start wrestling with God when things started going sideways in Judah, right? If you want to experience verse 16, know God more, right? Understand God more, pursue God more, desire God more, love God more. That's where worship is directed. Amen? Next week, Lord willing, we'll see the conclusion, and that is the joy that comes from this. But God has given us himself, and he's given us worship as a means of grace. Right? It's a way by which we know him more, and worship is not just the singing of songs. Right? Everything we do here corporately on Sunday morning is an act of worship. The singing of songs, the reading of scripture, the preaching of the word, the prayers that we offer up, it's all worship. And when you leave here, you don't stop worshiping. Corporate worship ceases. But you're going to keep worshiping. So guard your heart and ask yourself what it is you're worshiping throughout the week. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we are, again, blessed to be called sons and daughters of the living God. And Father, you invite us to approach you. You invite us to wrestle with you, to bring our cries of lament to you, and you bring those cries of lament to a close in the certainty of what it is you are doing. And Father, when we see that, I pray that we would tremble. I pray that we would fear. I pray that that attitude, that heart attitude, that is again a gift from you, would drive us to know you more and love you more and pursue you more and to be more faithful and more obedient, and that grows through the week, and that when we come back here, our worship the next week is all the richer for it. Father, so be with us as we conclude our worship service here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.